Hey, you. With a rhinestone dog collar, between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLS ID 399801.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I'm your host, Rob Skiba, and we are doing Virtual House Church 27 tonight. I think I finally figured out the numbers. I know it was a little bit off last week, but I think I got it figured out now. So we're on week 27. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com, and you go into the left-hand menu where it says Weekly Bible Studies, you can scroll down to where it says Leviticus Week 27 and click on that link. I'm going to put it in the chat room. There you go. We'll be covering two different portions from the Torah this evening, Leviticus 12 and 13, as well as Leviticus 14 and 15. And then in the Prophets section, we'll do 2 Kings 4, 42, through chapter 5, verse 19, and chapter 7, 3 through 20. And Lord willing, if we get to it, in the New Testament, we'll have Matthew 8, 1 through 17, 9, 20 through 26, 11, 2 through 6, Mark 1, 40 through 45, chapter 5, 1 through 43, Luke 2, 22 through 24, 5, 12 through 16, 7, 18 through 23, 8, 42 through 48, and 17, 1 through 37, as well as Hebrews 13, 4, and Romans 6, 19 through 23. A lot to cover there. Tonight's going to be one of those really interesting studies, as so many of them are, particularly in the book of Leviticus. Lots of discharge going on tonight. Yeah, some interesting stuff to talk about tonight. So the way it works, like a normal house church, we meet at one. My wife and I meet at a house church every week, and we basically all just read from the same scriptures together and then share with one another what the scriptures mean to us. And we want you to share with us what the scriptures mean to you. So I highly encourage you. In fact, I'm going to get to the point of almost begging you to call me at 619-789-6815. Last week we had quite a number of callers last week, and it always makes the show a lot more fun and interesting the more people that call in. So, again, 619-789-6815. I'm going to put that in the chat room right now. There you go. Tammy's asking for it. There you go. 619-789-6815. So we'll cover the same scriptures. We'll talk about them. You'll have insights that I don't have. I'll have insights that you don't have, and we can just share and come and reason together and learn from each other. I've actually learned a lot more doing it this way than in any of the times that I spent going to a standard church where one guy is doing all the talking and everybody else is listening. I did that model for about 40 to 41 years of my life, and I'm going to be 44 this summer, and so the last 3 years or so we've been doing this house church thing, and I've learned more in these 3 years than all the previous years combined. So we love this model, and so many other people have heard us talking about it around the world on my radio broadcasts and stuff like that, and seminars and things that I've done, that they're like, man, we don't have any place that we can go. Where can we go do stuff like that? We don't have anybody that knows how to do this kind of stuff. So hence Virtual House Church was born. VirtualHouseChurch.com came as a result of trying to fill a need where people are looking to fellowship and dive deep in the scriptures and have the opportunity to share their insights. So that was the birth of VirtualHouseChurch.com, and it works the same way as a regular house church, especially if you call in, 619-789-6815. So I like to play the audio for the scripture readings from a website called Bible.is. Bible.is is a really great online resource where you can go and pick the translation of the Bible that you like, pick the format of audio that you like. Sometimes it's just one person reading. Sometimes it's somebody reading with music behind them. Sometimes it's a dramatized version. And I like to use the dramatized version of the New Revised Standard Bible. So that's what we'll be listening to tonight. So we're going to start with Leviticus chapter 12. Here we go.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying,
if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be ceremonially unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Her time of blood purification shall be 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing or come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. If she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. Her time of blood purification shall be 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb in its first year for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord, and make atonement on her behalf. Then she shall be clean from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, male or female. If she cannot afford a sheep, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement on her behalf, and she shall be clean.
Okay, that was a short chapter there, Leviticus chapter 12. I'm going to read the commentary as I usually do from Ardell. An individual named Ardell has written some really great commentaries on the various Torah portion readings, and you can check that out at yourlivingwaters.com. I've also got links on the Virtual House Church page for each one of these commentaries. And so I'm going to be reading the one from Tazria, 2008. And you can click on the PDF there if you want to follow along. And then we'll open this up to discussion. So here we go. This week's study begins with a short chapter on the status of an Israelite mother after she gives birth, the basic instructions for circumcision, and the commands for her purification. As is often true, it will be helpful for us to take a look at the Hebrew so that we can increase our understanding and gain valuable insights. The following verse is probably close to what you read in your English version. Vayikra, or Leviticus 12:2, says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. A word-for-word translation reads, speak to the children of Israel, saying, a woman that shall be caused to seed and has given birth to a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. It's kind of an odd way of putting things, don't you think? Rabbis have pointed out that there is a redundancy to the way this is worded. The phrase has conceived in the first translation is the phrase shall be caused to seed in the second. Obviously, if birth occurs, then why mention conception? There are no unnecessary words in the Bible. If we go back to the first usage of seed as it relates to man, we find amazing connections. And again, Ardell is using a principle called the principle of first use, where you see how a word is first used in the Bible, and it tends to set the stage for how it is used elsewhere and how you can understand it. And so Ardell says in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14, "So Jehovah Elohim said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" And this is the first prophecy in the Bible, and one of the reasons why we created Seed, the series, in the first place. Hint, hint. Verse 16 points to one of the results of that first sin in the garden, pain in childbirth. Now, instead of the painless and joyful experience that Jehovah originally intended, childbirth would be full of pain and struggle. There was another consequence of the fall in Genesis 2:17, which says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve did not die in the first day that they ate of the fruit, but when you consider that the scriptures tell us that a day is like a thousand years, they did die that first day, as in God day. No person lived in an entire God day. Methuselah lived the longest, 969 years, but he did not complete a full God day. Plus, because of the sin they committed, they became clothed in flesh that would die, corruptible flesh, and as a result, were no longer able to live in the garden. Now they were faced with their mortality and a tendency towards sin. I would like to include a few paragraphs from Rick Spurlock's commentary on Tazria. This individual says, quote, "Something took place in the garden. Man sinned for the first time. In so sinning, man clothed himself in corruptible flesh and was subsequently driven from the presence of the Almighty. In the day that we first sinned, we surely died. Even though Adam and Eve did not immediately die physically, the stench of death was all about them. Everything regarding their mortality was offensive to the Holy One. Blessed is He. The seed sown in the garden bore fruit. Yes, later Eve conceived and bore a son, Cain. In pain, she birthed Cain. The very act of giving birth revealed mortality and hence death. Blood is present at birth. The very act of bringing forth new life displays death and corruption. But it is not only blood that represents death. It is the very material of conception that represents death, because man does not bring forth immortality, but frail mortality, just like himself. Both physical material from father and mother also represent death. At the same time, that conception brings about life. Such is the irony of the state of man, living in a dying state from the moment of conception. What was conceived in the garden because of sin was death. Death is the antithesis of the living creator of the universe. Also in the garden, something else was made evident, the seed that was sown for man's redemption from the state of living death. The seed that was sown for man's redemption from the state of living death. That seed is alluded to in Genesis 3:15. It is Messiah himself, the ultimate seed. He is the same seed promised to Abraham, the same seed promised to King David. He is the seed that brings life," end quote. So, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil caused childbirth to become a reminder of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. As a result, a sin offering is required after the birth of a child. The offering does not speak of any specific sin that the parents committed in conceiving the child or point to sin in the newborn. The sin offering is for Eve's sin, the results of which affect us all, since we are all Eve's descendants. It reminds us now that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of Jehovah. So what about Yeshua? He was born of a woman. Was he born with a sin nature? Messiah is the only one born of a woman who does not have Adam's blood flowing through his veins. He has the undefiled blood of the Heavenly Father. Jehovah has created woman in such a way that because she contributes no blood to her fetus, she is able to bring forth another Adam. I want to look into that. I've often had the question of who contributes the blood. He's saying here that it's not the woman. I want to verify that. So if anybody out there has any knowledge in this regard, it would definitely help me with some of my research, for sure. Ardell says, because she contributes no blood to her fetus, she is able to bring forth another atom. And if that's true, that's very interesting, because my thesis regarding the issue of the Nephilim returning after the flood says that there was no more multiple incursions of fallen angels inserting their fallen Y chromosome into the genome. Thus, every single person on this planet would have a pure Y chromosome, as pure as sinful man can have, going all the way back to Adam. And where the seed of Adam is present, so is redemption. So actually, my thesis allows for that as far as not introducing more Y chromosomes into the human genome. And so this is why I really want to get down to the bottom of this, as to the fact that the man brings forth the blood and the fetus. So anybody can help me out with that, that would rock. And if you're listening to this in the archives, shoot me an email at rob@seedtheseries.com and let me know what you find. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay. We could continue on with this down a few rabbi trails, like that instead of rabbit trails, but let's return to the study. Leviticus 12:2 says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. The verse is referring to the birth of a son, but instead of using the normal Hebrew word for son, which is ben, it uses the Hebrew word zakar, which by removing the vowel points is also the word for remember. The verse, therefore, points to a remembrance that there will be 7 days, 7,000 years of history before the eighth day. Remember what we learned about the eighth day last week? Ardell had some really cool insights on that. Until that time, there will be sin referenced by unclean on earth. Even during the millennial period, evidenced by those who battle with Satan in Revelation. Note what it says in Revelation 20, beginning of verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, which he's put there because he mates with women, according to Isaiah 14. That is the prescribed judgment for angels that mate with women. They are bound in chains and cast into Tartarus, which is the abyss. It's the bottomless pit. It's the prison of the Watchers, the Book of Enoch and Jubilees. I always wonder if the final destination for the devil is the lake of fire. What's the deal with him being bound in chains and put into prison for 1,000 years? I never understood that until I realized, oh, okay, he's receiving the prescribed judgment that comes with mating with women. Gotcha. All right, so that's just a little aside on that. He will be released from prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And I'm going to suggest that Gog and Magog is maybe, could be, and a lot of people talk about China and Russia and all that, could be, that's the geographical location. But if you do a Google search on Gog and Magog, you'll see that all through history, you don't see this in the Bible, but all through history, you see that Gog and Magog are giants. So I'm going to speculate here that not only is Lucifer being released from prison, but so are also a horde of Nephilim giants. And that's what the Gog and Magog war is really all about, in my opinion. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The eighth day is the day of circumcision. Leviticus 12:3 says, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Circumcision had originally been given as a physical sign to the covenant between Jehovah and Abraham. Abraham believed in the promises of Elohim and became circumcised as a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. Genesis 17:11 says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. By circumcising a son, parents make a commitment to raise their child as a part of Jehovah's covenant with Israel. It becomes a permanent remembrance of the covenant right in his own flesh. And I'm going to suggest that the reason for that is because that is the seed dispenser, so to speak. And God was very specific with Abraham. This is after the Ishmael incident, that he's making a covenant with him to produce offspring. And so to make sure that everybody remembers the covenant, and also you see where Abraham is told not to marry a Canaanite, his sons are told not to marry a Canaanite, which are Nephilim. It's, you know, every time a man looks down, essentially he's being reminded of the seed dispenser and what to do and what not to do with it, so to speak. It is even reflected in the procreative organ from which comes the seed. Ah, so Ardell was thinking along the same lines. Now, because circumcision occurs on the eighth day, every baby boy will live through one Shabbat or one Sabbath before having this procedure. That's pretty cool. That's interesting. That makes sense. In other words, 7 days of flesh as a symbol of the world, 7,000 years of man, is cut away so that what remains is eternal, the eighth day. The world as we know it will pass away to make way for the eternal, according to Revelations 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we've talked about this on other broadcasts, that's a trump card, as far as I'm concerned. If you want to know who the bride of Christ is, it tells you point blank in Revelation 21, it is the New Jerusalem, defined as the 12 tribes of Israel. So the bride of Christ, if you are born again, believer in Yeshua, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have, as Paul said, been grafted into that tree that is Israel. You have been adopted into that family that is Israel. There is no 13th gate of the New Jerusalem called the church. This is not replacement theology, by the way, for those of you who would love to accuse me of that. I know you're just itching to cut and paste something that I say. But no, we're not replacing anybody. We are being adopted in and we are being grafted in. To this family, defined in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Now, just a little interesting side note. The eighth day is when vitamin K and prothrombin, which is immune and blood clotting factors, are at their all-time highest levels in a boy's life, making it the very best time to promote healing. And, you know, of course, doctors don't pay any attention to the scriptures, but if they did, they would wait when a boy is born and not circumcise him until the eighth day, when he's actually producing all of the healing mechanisms within his body, vitamin K for one. It's my understanding that they give the baby vitamin K, but if they would just do what God told them to do, the body itself would be producing it on the eighth day. You know, just go figure. God might just know what he's talking about here. After all, he created us, right? Leviticus 12:4, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. How interesting, 33. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Jewish commentator Baruch A. Levine points out that the above phrase, blood of her purification, could be literally translated pure blood. He suggests that the discharge of blood that occurs in the final 33 days is somehow different than the discharge of the first 7 days. Could there then be an allusion to something more here? I think so. What do you guys think? Let's see what Ardell thinks. Normally, we know that blood outside the body, with the exception of inside the tabernacle, is a thing of impurity. But here it is called pure blood. What blood purifies? We know that the blood used in the tabernacle rituals was used for atonement, for a covering over of sin. Then, of course, there is the blood of Yeshua, the only blood that actually takes away sin and the only blood that truly purifies. Now we're talking about a period of 33 days. I don't know if it's a parallel, but Yeshua's time on earth was also 33 years. Most of the blood loss that occurs after childbirth happens during the first week. So this blood, which purifies for 33 days, could it be linked to the tiny amount of blood shed during the circumcision of a son, of the son? Let's look at Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of Elohim, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and this uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If circumcision represents the cutting away of the sins of the flesh, then Messiah definitely became this for us. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. With those concepts in mind, we can see why the placement of chapter 12 precedes chapter 13. After the cutting away of the unclean flesh, the very next thing to be discussed in chapter 13 is problems of the flesh. So we'll stop right there, and I'm going to open up the phone lines now. Call 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. I want to hear your thoughts. And it looks like, let me see if I can get this working here. Tammy's with us again, I think. Tammy, are you there?
Yeah, Rob, I'm just hanging out on the line. I have no comments just yet. So
okay.
Thank you.
Okay. And let's see who else we have. We got Chad, looks like, on the line, if I remember the number. Hey.
Yeah.
How are you?
You got me. Good.
Gotcha.
Hey. There's some stuff to be thought about on these verses. I mean, for sure. I mean, the symbolism with the number of days is there. I mean, I think that's pretty clearly and easily seen. But I think we got to think about the properties of blood and what they do, and what it does when it comes to the womb. I mean, we can understand these things now, but in the context of what they were given, did they understand what blood did and how the anatomy worked? I mean, part of me wants to say, yeah, they probably had a better idea than we did, and then there's a part of me that says, well, maybe they didn't know. I mean, it depends on their situation, but to answer the question, you know, when you talk about the mother and the son sharing blood, they do not. That's where you get, and it just left me, the talking about the bilirubin count, when you have the child's blood will actually fight. They used to do blood tests on compatibility between the husband and the father. And if the father's blood was incompatible with the mother's blood, then a child could have the potential, if it shared the father's blood type, to fight against the mother's blood.
That goes to this whole issue of the Rh negative factor.
Right,
I wrote about
right.
it in my second book.
Right.
I mean, it's the only instance in nature where
mm-hmm.
the host, the mother, her body tries to literally kill the baby, the fetus.
Exactly.
And
it recognizes
so,
it as a foreign object. Yeah.
Yeah. So in this case, if my thesis is correct, and if Ardell, what he said is correct, that the blood comes from the father, then here you have a child whose blood traces all the way back to Adam, and here's
mm-hmm.
the mother who has Rh negative blood, which I contend, and this has no bearing on anybody's salvation, so if anybody's out there who has Rh negative blood, don't freak out about what I'm going to say next.
Well, that would be me. I have one of the rarest blood types there is.
Yeah. Don't freak out about this. I know you won't, but other people that hear this
yeah.
might freak out. But I believe the Rh negative factor, because it is hereditary, and it is rare. It's extremely rare. It's like 15% of the world population. Was inserted into the human genome by the angels. Now, people get freaked out because we're thinking fallen angels, but you got to remember that the only reason they're fallen angels is because they rebelled. They're angels, you know. Their genetic makeup, whether fallen or good, it would be the same. It was their actions that made them fallen. And it basically has to do with whether or not a certain antigen is on the blood cell or not. If it is, like it is in 85% of the people, then you are called positive, AB positive in my case. If that antigen is missing, it's the D antigen, if I remember right. If it is missing, then they call it negative. But it's hereditary. So the question has always been, well, if you can only get this through heredity and through primates, now, of course, this is evolutionary thinking, which I do not believe in, but it is interesting that primates have positives and that 85% of humans do. And, of course, according in the evolutionary model, they say we came from apes. I do not believe that. But it is interesting that that naturally it's positive. So obviously the Rh negative factor had to have somehow got inserted into the human genome and then was passed down through heredity. So, so if this is true, then you see a manifestation of the fallen one's genetic code, in this case a negative antigen, a negative blood type, trying to kill the blood of Adam.
It is interesting.
It's really bizarre.
That is exactly what happens. But with the issue of being unclean, I think Ardell's commentary hit it right on the head. It speaks of death. I mean, the shedding of blood is the ultimate representation of death. And that which is dead cannot reside in the presence of God. And it has to be cleansed, which is interesting when you think of I think of Yeshua when he told them not to touch him yet because he has not yet ascended unto the Father. It speaks then that he had washed himself somewhere between his resurrection and reading them. He had undergone the ceremonial washing necessary to be presented.
He did that in heaven. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So it is my belief, because that would have been first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, that one weird looking that weird passage in Matthew, and I forget the address, but it's like one tiny little phrase in one sentence where it says that the tombs had opened up and many of the saints who had died before were walking around the city. That's like a pretty massively huge event, to just give it like one phrase in one sentence. But I think that those people were taken up at that point.
Yeah, I think it's in Mark. I think Mark is the only gospel that reports that. It's either Mark or Luke.
No, I got it right here. It's Matthew.
Is it Matthew?
It's Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Then Jesus shouted out again and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. They left the cemetery, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people.
All right.
Matthew 27. I actually believe that that's why, if you look at 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18, you have some individuals out there preaching that the resurrection had already taken place.
Right.
And it's interesting because my life verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, study to show yourself approved, a workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But the context of that, I never saw this before, in verse 18. It says, they have left the path of truth. He's talking about these two individuals here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Are examples of this. They have left the path of truth, preaching the lie that the resurrection of the dead had already occurred, and they have undermined the faith of some. I believe that these people were preaching that because they probably, what else would you think if you saw David and Abraham walking around the city? You know what I mean?
Right. Yeah. I mean, face value, you would have to say that. That's, we have to be very slow to speak about this stuff, which is why we got to hash it out. Like places in
virtual
church.
Yeah, that's why Paul's saying study. This was a strange event, but it's not the resurrection. I mean, it's not the resurrection that we're all waiting for. It was
now
apparently a resurrection, but not the resurrection.
Right. Now on your side note commentary you had there about Satan's prescribed punishment, I do agree with you that prescribed punishment is for what, but it's not because of having physical relations. In my mind, and I could be wrong, but actually providing the seed for that to take place, the genetic information. Because I have a question about this, and maybe you already have an answer. Daniel 11:37, when it speaks of the Antichrist, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. It says, he shall, nor the desire of women. Now, I haven't looked and broke that down. I was starting to do that.
Yeah, but that's talking about the Antichrist. It's not talking about Lucifer himself. And my my take on it, and I mentioned Isaiah 14 earlier, is if you read Revelation 12, you see that Michael the archangel goes up and fights a war, kicks the devil out of heaven and a third of his angels. But Isaiah 14 picks the story up where that left off. It says in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, are you cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. And if you continue down to verse 21, it says, prepare slaughter for his children. You know, clearly, the fact that he's bound in chains and put in the bottomless pit is showing me that there was copulation involved there, but these children will not reach maturity. Verse 21 says that that God's going to slaughter these, and then they're not going to rise to possess the earth or cover the face of the world with cities, which was one of the things that the giants and the Nephilim did in the ancient world was build megalithic structures. So
I'm not disagreeing with you that that's not what he's done. I'm just saying that he doesn't have to have actual physical relations in order for that to take place today.
Well,
he can provide the seed without having to relate them.
Yeah, there's truth to that. And this was something that actually, I wonder, because you see in Daniel 2:43 that they, whoever they are, shall mingle their seed with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And so that cleave is like a marriage term. You know, the two shall cleave together and become one flesh. So to your point, sure, test tubes or, you know, genetic manipulation or whatever could certainly play into that, and that would support your argument. There's something that came about as a result of the conference that we did in Chicago that I added to my 2045 presentation, and I wish I had thought of this before I went to DVD, but I'm probably going to play the audio for it maybe next week. By the way, everybody would pray for me. I'm having my two of my wisdom teeth pulled Tuesday, this coming Tuesday. So if you guys would keep me in prayer in that regard, they've been bothering me, and they're pretty rotted. So I'm actually hoping that it will solve my shaking problem, this shaky issue that I have. The bacteria may be coming from that, and so just pray that it doesn't go into my sinuses and that there's no complications with the surgery. So I'm probably going to put pre-recorded shows up next week just because I may not be able to talk very well. And if I do, I may put up the audio from the Chicago Summit that I did on the 2045 lecture, because what I realized when I was studying 1 Enoch chapter 8, it said that one of the things that when they pick wives for themselves, the fallen angels pick wives for themselves, it says they picked them for whoever they chose, and they taught them working with roots and plants, and then they became pregnant. They became pregnant after they messed around with plants. And I began to speculate, and I had this in my presentation, that could that be the reason for all the genetically modified food that we're seeing? I mean, it's so hard now to find anything that's not genetically modified. And could it be that the reason for GMO in the first place is a total repeat of our first Enoch 8?
Why? I think there is a definite – I hadn't thought of that angle, but I think it's a definite answer to why we see them changing our atmosphere with chemtrails. I think there's a direct correlation with that. The metal air. To make it more comfortable for these guys.
Yeah. You got to ask yourself, why do they do these things that are so contrary to normal life? I mean, if you look the Georgia Guidestones, I think it's the last commandment on the Georgia Guidestones says, be not a cancer on the earth, leave room for nature. And I make the statement that human beings are the only ones on the planet that poisons its own air, food, and water. You know,
right.
So in a sense, we are a cancer on the earth. We, as in the human race. I mean, but the solution is stop doing that. So you got to ask yourself, why is the human race doing this in the first place? And it's a select group of elite, probably Nephilim-blooded, blue-blood type evil people doing this, but still there's got to be a reason for it over and above just simply we just want to mess with food and water.
There's more. I think there's more to it than what we can just pick up into, you know, by what we're reading. They know something that we don't, and that we can easily say this is not the way it was made. This is manipulation, right? That right there alone is enough to say it's not of God.
Absolutely. Especially as we've been reading through the Torah. He is so specific about saying and adamant about it. Don't mess with seed. Just don't do it. You know, right down to the point of not even wearing a mixture of wool and cotton, you know?
Right. Yes, exactly. And I mean, it speaks to us today. I mean, we're just now understanding. I mean, we're just now catching up with prophecy.
Yeah.
I mean, so yeah, I don't. That's all about all I had my thoughts on. So we can continue on if anybody else wants.
Yeah. Let me see if I had anything else to say. Oh, yeah, this is interesting too. We saw in Leviticus. Let me go back here, chapter 12. Yeah, of course my internet's going to be all goofy right now. I'm trying to do this. Here we go. If she, Leviticus 12:8, if she cannot afford a sheep, she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement on her behalf, and she shall be clean. First thing I want to say, for my King James only brothers that are out there, King James totally missed it on this one. It says in King James, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons. So to my King James only brothers out there, no, you are not supposed to bring two turtles out of a swamp and offer them to God or out of a lake. It says two turtles. No, it's turtle doves. And we see in Luke chapter 2 that it says Luke 2:22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, this being Yeshua, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And, of course, that's a reference to the Torah, which shows Mary and Joseph were Torah observant. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, not turtles, or two young pigeons. So we see that they were not wealthy people, because if they were, they would have offered up a sheep. So we see that Mary and Joseph at this time were not wealthy people. They offered up the poor man's sacrifice or offering. The wise men did not show up in the manger. They showed up after he was about 2 years of age, in which case they would have brought a sheep if Yeshua was born after that. So that's another just another good argument against the traditional view of the three wise men showing up and giving all the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to baby Jesus.
Well, they brought the inheritance from Daniel.
That's
I'm convinced of it.
That's absolutely, and that is such a beautiful thing. I mean, it's just if you look at the way Daniel chapter, the last chapter of Daniel, I think it's chapter 12. Let me just pull it up. The way Daniel ends, it's beautiful because, you know, Daniel's been given this powerful vision about the end of days and everything. He's confused. He wants to know what's going on. But God says, look, just seal it up. Don't worry about it. And he says in Daniel 12:9, but he said, go now, Daniel, for what I have said is for the time of the end. many will be purified, cleansed, and refined by these trials. And it's interesting, it says that. I was talking to a physicist who's a believer, and he says the entire reason for the tribulation is it is a Levitical cleansing of the earth.
I've been saying that for 14 years.
Right on, dude. It's the truth. But the wicked will come, will continue in their wickedness, and none of them will understand. Only those who are wise will know what it means. And if you do a keyword search on wise in the Bible, people, you're going to find that it's always related to obedience to God and following of his commandments. So you can be a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. Which one do you want to be? And it says right here, only those who are wise will know what it means. From the time of the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the sacrilegious object that brings desolation, or the abomination of desolation, most people would say, is set up to be worshipped, there will be 1,290 days. And blessed are those who wait and remain until the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, in this case Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. How cool is that? Because this is like Daniel served under three kings in Babylon, amassed huge amounts of wealth, but he died a eunuch in Babylon with no heirs to bestow it upon. So many scholars believe, as apparently you do, as I do, that it was stored away in his school of astrology, or astronomy, I should say, not astrology, but the godly version, the Maseroth, of watching the stars for signs. And the Magi were people who were schooled in Daniel's school of the Maseroth. They saw the sign and they said, okay, because it's the only thing that makes sense why royalty would travel so far from distant lands to go pay tribute to the baby king of a foreign nation. It doesn't make any sense at all. I just realized these are Hebrews that were in Babylon that did not return. These are offspring of the Hebrews that did not return from Babylon during the time of Daniel. And so they, like you said, they brought Daniel's incredible wealth. As he, in other words, it was like Yeshua was his inheritance. You know, it was passed down from Daniel to Yeshua. And but Yeshua is telling him after it's all over that he will get his inheritance. I mean, it's such a beautiful picture of the relationship that this man had with God.
Listen to their faithfulness in keeping it. How many years after the
500?
You got to understand the tenacity of the schooling, the strictness of that, and then the preparation. You don't just get up and go in those days. You know, you don't just throw the kids in the car. Say, let's go, we're going to go, you know, here 500 miles, or, you know, how many ever miles it was from there. It's like 578 miles, something like that, from Babylon to Jerusalem. So you don't just get up and go that distance with that amount of stuff. You have to have especially if you're bringing that amount, you got to have a guard. I mean, you got to have basically a royal contingency from another kingdom just to do that. And you take it to a kid who's in a booth.
Yeah, right.
I think we just read that story and we really don't think of the logistics behind it. This was not, and you would have to plan something like this, like a military campaign.
Sure you would. Yeah. Yeah, totally.
So, anyway.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it wasn't just three wise men for going on that journey. They would have been nabbed by thieves along the way, you know, many times over. You're right. I mean, it was like they had an entourage. That's why Herod was so nervous. I mean, he's like, whoa, what's going on here?
You know? Exactly. It wasn't only it wasn't just the people talking. You have people who are coming, you know, that's a big contingency are moving. So you have people who are smaller contingencies probably passing them in the way, coming back and forth over the trade routes or saying, you ought to see what's coming.
Yeah, totally.
You know, at the taverns, the local taverns or whatever there, and they're telling you, hey, Babylon's sending a bunch of people here. Herod, of course, is going to catch wind that there's a large contingency of people coming in Rome. You know, what's this mean?
Yeah. I just think it's such an amazingly beautiful story, because I believe a lot of people wonder who this angel is that's talking to Daniel at this point. I absolutely believe that beginning, I think it's in chapter 10, that prior to that, he's talking with Gabriel. But then an individual shows up and that he was withheld by the Prince of Persia and all that. But if you look at the description of this individual, beginning in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a dazzling gem. From his face came flashes like lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice was like the roaring of a vast multitude of people. Read that and then look at Revelation 1, 13 through 15, where John describes the glorified Yeshua in heaven. It's the same description. And so I absolutely believe with all my heart that the individual that's speaking to Daniel in the final chapters, chapter 10 through 12, is Yeshua. And where he takes the scroll from Daniel and says, look, seal it up for the time of the end, it's that same set of scrolls that he opens up as the Lamb in heaven. Daniel handed it to him, he rolled it up, he sealed it, and in the end he opens it up. But what I just see is this beautiful back and forth interaction between Daniel and Yeshua, you know, where this man had such an amazing heart for God, an amazing relationship with him. We got to realize that he's a normal person. He's not like a superhero in an X-Men Marvel Comics fantasy story. We're talking about a normal man who was submitted to God and had such an intimate relationship to the point where he's interacting with him face-to-face. He's handing him a scroll that Yeshua is going to open up in the last days, and Daniel's getting this amazing amount of wealth that he, long after he's dead, will be able to bestow upon baby Jesus. And then after it's all said and done, Daniel gets front row seats to the opening of the scroll to see the final battle, see everything that he was not allowed to see the first time, and then he gets an inheritance. I'm just floored by that kind of amazing relationship.
And it confirms what, you know, of course, what some have promoted, but what for me, I've paid most attention to the things that 119 Ministries have shared, that we should still be paying attention to the stars and what they are doing on certain days. I mean, it just confirms what I said in the beginning and how really the church has thrown the baby out with the bathwater because the Antichrist spirit has hijacked it with astrology. And so we've just thrown it out and lost all our understanding because of a counterfeit. You wouldn't throw out real money because there's counterfeits out there. But that's what we've done.
Yeah.
I've always
maintained wherever you see a counterfeit, you need to realize that there's a real somewhere.
Right.
You know, there's something real that is being counterfeited. So if there's a counterfeit thing called astrology, what's the real deal? Well, I believe it's what Daniel is doing with the Maseroth and what the Magi were doing that came to see baby Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. But we don't understand or we aren't taught, so we stay away from it, and then, you know, the body suffers.
And God clearly tells you in Genesis that those things are there for signs and for seasons to help us know what's going to happen.
Yeah, and part of it makes me angry of the thievery of it, with a righteous anger, and part of it makes me sad because of how much less could have been suffered if we just understood these things, as the scripture said. We perish for lack of knowledge.
Yeah. You know, and a lot of people ask, well, why do we do the things we do in our ministry? Why do we put all these videos of Nephilim and all this crazy stuff with the government and the cult and all that stuff? And it's because of what you just said. That scripture says, my people perish for their lack of knowledge. And I say, well, what if we got educated?
We don't go out with the intent to, you know, make ourselves, I'm missing the words, but set apart from our own families and hated our own families because, you know, we get up one day and think, you know what, you know, my family's a bunch of loons, or, you know, my family just isn't seen. You don't get up and just go do that. I mean, and cause yourself to be divided from a bunch of people. I mean, normal people wouldn't. We wouldn't call it normal.
Just for the fun of it.
Just for the fun of it. I mean, there's a reason. So let's stop and reason this out. That most people don't want to do that. They hear what you say. They take it at face value. They don't digest it. We don't do what the scripture says and test it. We don't look. We just toss it out, reject it or accept it, and move along.
carried away.
Yeah. I'm going to post a video in the show notes after this is over. It's a clip from the movie Ants, and it just shows it shows, you know, what happens if the ants, in this case the 300 million sleeping Americans, wake up and realize that it's only a few hundred to a few thousand grasshoppers, to use the analogy in the cartoon, that are controlling everybody. But if 300 million ants would wake up, the few hundred or few thousand locusts will go scurrying to the wind, you know?
And yeah.
So anyway, I can just go on a rabbit trail on that. Yeah. And time is getting away from us, so...
I'm going to have to cut out for a second, but I'll be right back on.
Okay, well, chapter 13 is pretty long anyway, so it's 9 minutes. So let's go ahead and listen to Leviticus chapter 13.
Leviticus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
"When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling, or an eruption, or a spot, and it turns into a leprous disease on the skin of his body, he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests.
The priest shall examine the disease on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous disease. After the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body, and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall confine the diseased person for 7 days. The priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if he sees that the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall confine him 7 days more. The priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and if the disease has abated, and the disease has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. The priest shall make an examination, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. When a person contracts a leprous disease, he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall make an examination, and if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and there is quick raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not confine him, for he is unclean. But if the disease breaks out in the skin, so that it covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall make an examination, and if the disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. Since it has all turned white, he is clean. But if raw flesh ever appears on him, he shall be unclean. The priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him unclean. Raw flesh is unclean, for it is a leprous disease. But if the raw flesh again turns white, he shall come to the priest. The priest shall examine him, and if the disease has turned white, the priest shall pronounce the diseased person clean. He is clean. When there is on the skin of one's body a boil that has healed, and in the place of the boil there appears a white swelling or a reddish-white spot, it shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall make an examination, and if it appears deeper than the skin, and its hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. This is a leprous disease broken out in the boil. But if the priest examines it, and the hair on it is not white, nor is it deeper than the skin, but has abated, the priest shall confine him 7 days. If it spreads in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is diseased. But if the spot remains in one place and does not spread, it is the scar of the boil. The priest shall pronounce him clean. Or when the body has a burn on the skin, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a spot, reddish-white or white, the priest shall examine it. If the hair in the spot has turned white, and it appears deeper than the skin, it is a leprous disease. It has broken out in the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. This is a leprous disease. But if the priest examines it, and the hair in the spot is not white, and it is no deeper than the skin, but has abated, the priest shall confine him 7 days. The priest shall examine him the 7th day. If it is spreading in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. This is a leprous disease. But if the spot remains in one place, and does not spread in the skin, but has abated, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is the scar of the burn. When a man or woman has a disease on the head or in the beard, the priest shall examine the disease. If it appears deeper than the skin, and the hair in it is yellow and thin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an itch, a leprous disease of the head or the beard. If the priest examines the itching disease, and it appears no deeper than the skin, and there is no black hair in it, the priest shall confine the person with the itching disease for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest shall examine the itch. If the itch has not spread, and there is no yellow hair in it, and the itch appears to be no deeper than the skin, he shall shave, but the itch he shall not shave. The priest shall confine the person with the itch for 7 days more. On the 7th day, the priest shall examine the itch. If the itch has not spread in the skin, and it appears to be no deeper than the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the itch spreads in the skin after he was pronounced clean, the priest shall examine him. If the itch has spread in the skin, the priest need not seek for the yellow hair. He is unclean. But if in his eyes the itch is checked, and black hair has grown in it, the itch is healed. He is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. When a man or a woman has spots on the skin of the body, white spots, the priest shall make an examination. And if the spots on the skin of the body are of a dull white, it is a rash that has broken out on the skin. He is clean. If anyone loses the hair from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. If he loses the hair from his forehead and temples, he has baldness of the forehead, but he is clean. But if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish-white diseased spot, it is a leprous disease breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. The priest shall examine him. If the diseased swelling is reddish-white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, which resembles a leprous disease in the skin of the body, he is leprous. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. The disease is on his head. The person who has the leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Concerning clothing, when a leprous disease appears in it, in woolen or linen cloth, in warp or woof of linen or wool, or in a skin or in anything made of skin, if the disease shows greenish or reddish in the garment, whether in warp or woof or in skin or in anything made of skin, it is a leprous disease and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the disease and put the diseased article aside for 7 days. He shall examine the disease on the 7th day. If the disease has spread in the cloth, in warp or woof, or in the skin, whatever be the use of the skin, this is a spreading leprous disease. It is unclean. He shall burn the clothing, whether diseased in warp or woof, woolen or linen, or anything of skin, for it is a spreading leprous disease. It shall be burned in fire. If the priest makes an examination, and the disease has not spread in the clothing, in warp or woof, or in anything of skin, the priest shall command them to wash the article in which the disease appears, and he shall put it aside 7 days more. The priest shall examine the diseased article after it has been washed. If the diseased spot has not changed color, though the disease has not spread, it is unclean. You shall burn it in fire, whether the leprous spot is on the inside or on the outside. If the priest makes an examination, and the disease has abated after it is washed, he shall tear the spot out of the cloth, in warp or woof, or out of skin. If it appears again in the garment, in warp or woof, or in anything of skin, it is spreading. You shall burn with fire that in which the disease appears. But the cloth, warp or woof, or anything of skin from which the disease disappears when you have washed it, shall then be washed a second time, and it shall be clean. This is the ritual for a leprous disease in a cloth of wool or linen, either in warp or woof, or in anything of skin, to decide whether it is clean or unclean.
All right, there's some exciting stuff there, huh? Warp or woof and leprosy. Yummy, yummy. All right, so let's go ahead and see what Ardell has to say regarding that chapter. Some interesting stuff there, I'm sure. Ardell says, the word leprosy, Zara'at, is repeated 21 times in chapter 13. The translation of leprosy is not at all correct. Surprise, surprise. Leprosy is Hansen's disease. Most people think that when people get this disease, that their fingers and toes fall off. They rot and fall off. Actually, it is a disease of the nervous system where people lose feeling. As a result of being unable to feel, people unknowingly sustain burns, breaks, and other injuries. This disease is not the plague, Naga, being described in Leviticus 13. Also, the word for plague is repeated 46 times in Leviticus 13. The sages teach that this plague in Leviticus 13, specifically the Zara'at, is not a conventional physical ailment, but a spiritual chastisement for sins of arrogance, lashon hara, speaking evil of others, pride, greed, etc. For this reason, when someone develops Zara'at, a spiritual leader, priest, is sought out rather than a doctor. The physical malady is a wake-up call for the person to turn from his error. It actually becomes a blessing because the person has an opportunity to repent before his sin takes him down further. According to Jewish Midrash, Moses was the first person to get Zara'at. Zara'at. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Anyway, when Jehovah told him that he wanted to rescue Israel from bondage in Egypt, Moses was said to have spoken evil of Israel. Look what it says in Exodus 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, Jehovah has not appeared to you. Jehovah said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. I always wondered about that. That actually makes sense because I thought that was one of the three signs that he was the show of Pharaoh. That, you know, turning the water to blood and, you know, and all that, that this was one of the signs, you know, throwing the staff down and it becomes a serpent. And I thought that a third sign was him putting his hand in and then taking it out. But when he stands before Pharaoh, he doesn't do that. You see him throw down the staff, it becomes a snake, and you see him doing the deal with the water. But you don't, when he's before Pharaoh, you don't see him doing the leprous hand thing. I never realized that, wow, this is kind of an interesting explanation for that. Ardell's got some good insights. That's all I can say. Other biblical cases of Zara'at indicated slander and anger preceding the plague. You see in Numbers 12, beginning in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has Jehovah indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And Jehovah heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly, Jehovah said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then he said, hear now my words. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of Jehovah was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And also in 2 Chronicles, we see this disease come upon King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against Jehovah, his Elohim, by entering the temple of Jehovah to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of Jehovah, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Jehovah, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor before Jehovah Elohim." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Jehovah beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because Jehovah had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Jehovah. Looks like Ardell's making a good case for that. A person with Tzara'at was banished from the camp of the Israelites. The Levite priest could offer no physical care, but I wonder if this kind-hearted servant offered spiritual advice to a person broken by this ailment. It was a spiritual problem, after all, that was manifesting itself. How many times have we been guilty of gossip, pride, or having a critical spirit about others? Look what it says in Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of Adonai, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Adonai and Messiah forgave you." In Matthew, we find a story of Yeshua reaching out to a man with leprosy, Tzara'at, physically healing him and making him clean. We also see Yeshua following the commandments of Torah and sending him to the priest and making an offering. We see in Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 1, it says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Adonai, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Yeshua put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Yeshua said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Oh, so there it is again, Yeshua doing the law of Moses. Isn't it interesting that it is by the touch of Yeshua that this man is made clean? In our study so far of Leviticus, we have learned that if a clean person touches something unclean, he also will become unclean. Yet Yeshua's touch makes the unclean clean. Remember that the word plague, naga, was used 46 times in Leviticus 13. The same three Hebrew letters are also translated as the word touch, naga. The Bible teaches us to be aware of what we touch. In Genesis 3:3, it says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim had said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch, naga, it, lest you die.'" Exodus 12, beginning in verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike, naga, the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Leviticus 11:39 says, "And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches, naga, its carcass shall be unclean until evening." It was also the touch of the master, that brought healing in Mark 3:10. "For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." Unclean is not a state that a believer faces any longer. The blood of Messiah is so powerful that it cleanses us. As a believer, you become clean and holy. It is our job, however, to act out holiness. In other words, to be holy. Otherwise, we may find ourselves separated from intimacy with the Holy One. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate," says Adonai. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Here is one more connection between touch, naga, and plague, nega. The one that says touch is spelled N-A-G-A, and plague is spelled N-E-G-A. So I assume it's naga and nega. The sages teach that one of the names of Messiah will be the leprous one. Friends, the reason why we no longer suffer the tsara'at is because Yeshua has been touched by this plague. He has taken on our sin, our leprosy. Because of his love for us, we are healed by his touch. And this helps us to understand Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him plagued, naga, smitten by Elohim and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Not only are we healed, but look who can't touch us. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whoever is born of Adonai does not sin, but he who has been born of Adonai keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Okay, so what can we learn today from all these skin ailments in Leviticus 13? Plenty. Grace has not given us a license to continue with the sins that at one time caused tsara'at. Look what it says in Romans 6:1, or beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin in that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Let's see if we can identify with a few of these. Hebrew thinking caps will be required. Okay, put on your Hebrew thinking caps. The following verse concerns a sore on his skin, which appears to be more than skin deep. Let me suggest an example. Lust, which was pursued and became a full-blown sin, deeper than the flesh. Leviticus 13, beginning in verse 3. "The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the flesh, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." The next example could be lust which was checked and did not become a sin deeper than the flesh, i.e. enter the heart. Leviticus 13:6. "Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and indeed, if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." How about a little tougher example? In the next verse, a person is actually brought to the priest by someone else. The presence of raw flesh, literally living flesh, is trouble. Here we have some kind of old problem that is manifesting its ugly head once more. The victim has not properly dealt with something. There are even white hairs, new problems, sprouting in the white patch, dead things feeding on this dead place. We see in Leviticus 13, beginning of verse 9, "When the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the swelling on the skin is white, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it is an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean." The next one is really tough. Leviticus 13, beginning of verse 12. "And if leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It has all turned white. He is clean." What is this about? It definitely seems like backwards logic. how could he be clean when he is full of leprosy? I think the clue to this lies in the sentence, it has all turned white. If this is true, there is no longer any flesh showing. This person has been through the ringer, so to speak, and come to the end of himself. He has died to self. With this perspective, consider the following verses. 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, since Messiah suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Unfortunately, we have a big but in the next verse. Leviticus 13:14 says, but when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. The priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It is leprosy. The word for raw is cha, and it means living. This person has stopped dying to self and is now living in the flesh again. It's a sad situation when a person who has gone through so much, hit rock bottom, turned to Adonai, and then chooses to go back to his old ways. Then again, because of the grace of Jehovah, you see more chances for this fellow. In Leviticus 13, beginning of verse 16, or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest. And the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the sore has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. He is clean. Can you identify with this? 1 minute faithful, the next minute not. Then faithful again. Praise him for his grace. Yet let us pursue holiness, for we know there is an ultimate end to his patience. As believers, we will again be judged by our high priest. Yeshua is not the high priest of the Levitical order, but of the order of Melchizedek. We will not be judged for our salvation, but for our words, thoughts, and motives. These were the same things the Levitical priests were judging. Because the priests were not able to see the intents of the heart or hear every word said, negativity manifested itself in a physical way called Sara'at. Thus, they were able to make a judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 4, says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is Adonai. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until Adonai comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from Elohim. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In Galatians 6:4 says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And that's where Ardell signs off for Leviticus 12 and 13. Interesting stuff. Don Williams says, I'm lost. You're probably not alone, brother. I don't entirely get it myself, but it appears that it's not talking about Hansen's disease, despite what our English translations say and lead us to believe. It appears to be, and I think Ardell makes a pretty good case. It's something that I'm going to have to go back and research for myself, but Ardell seems to be making a pretty good case for this, especially when he starts talking about all the other cases where this Sara'at appeared on people, like in the case where Moses said, but suppose they won't believe me and they won't listen to me. And then God says, okay, put your hand in your bosom, and it turns leprous, and he takes it out, and it puts it back in, and it's good. And then also where Miriam spoke out against Moses, and she had it, and then the situation with King Uzziah. Interesting stuff, and I would recommend other people do their own research on this. I am by no means an expert on this. It's new stuff for me as well. And, again, as Ardell says, a lot of times we have to put on our Hebrew thinking caps. There's probably deeper understanding here that people who grew up in that culture understand that we don't understand. And that's why I tell people all the time, it doesn't matter what English translation you prefer, King James or otherwise, you can't get what you need. everything you need is not in English. We're missing so much, and so much is lost in context and not understanding cultural things like this. But anyway, I'm going to open up the phone lines and give me a call, 619-789-6815. I'm going to post that in the chat room. If anybody has anything to add to what we just read, 619-789-6815, give me a call. I'm going to go ahead and put Chad. There you go.
Hey, yes. Hey, I had an interesting, I mean, I'm like you, a lot of that stuff, I don't have the background of researching, praying, reading, asking for information on that, other than the New Testament connection about he who has ceased from sin has suffered in flesh. That I can speak to, because this is, you're talking about the first 3-4 years of what the Lord did in my life when he first woke me up, because he woke me up through answering a prayer of repentance for sin. It was not just Lord, forgive me of this, help me to repent, I need to turn away. I mean, this was from the very core of me, a repentance was requested, and that's a testimony into itself. But what he taught me in that is that much sin comes into our life because of a desire to avoid suffering, whether it be saving face, which would be a way of saying it. Most of it, we want to either save face for pride or whatever reason. For whatever reason is, we avoid pain at all costs, and our flesh does too, which is why most people don't want. Now, I understand there are physical reasons that can prevent people from wanting to fast, but this, we're a society that puts something in our mouth as soon as our belly growls. You know, we do not want to suffer for any means, by any means necessary. The minute discomfort comes our way, we feed it. And this is the flesh. And the disciplined mind, the discipled mind, the mind that's raised in Christ, puts Christ first in all things and carrying out Christ's duty first, despite what our flesh is telling us. If you're going to be hungry, it doesn't matter. Get the job done. If you're going to have to suffer because someone doesn't understand what you're doing because of your obedience to being Christ, then you suffer for that. It's all about what is the predominant aspect of our heart. Is it suffering and suffering in our flesh? Is that going to be okay with us if we're being obedient? And for so many of us, we put anything to do with being obedient to Christ secondary when the flesh protests. And what I noticed is when I first sat out to be obedient to everything that the Lord told me to do throughout a day, to every thought I had, what I faced was suffering from around me. It seemed like every time I turned around, somebody was putting something in my face that would be a temptation to be disobedient to what I knew was right. Some things I was right to suffer for because I had not chosen not to suffer days before. And so I had to expect the due recompense for the wrong I committed. I had to confess the wrong. I had to set it right. I had to lose face, be shamed in the eyes of people, and face that head on and not offer a justification for myself. But what amazingly seemed to happen is how God began to order my steps and protect me when those accusations that were coming at me had to disappear because they'd been set right or because I was doing his will and he came to my defense. And that's what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit and according to his word. And it's amazing what happens when you do that. And I just encourage anybody.
How would you relate that to this chapter?
This chapter, you're talking about things going skin deep and the flesh preventing you from being in his presence. Our flesh, and when we give in to its desire, prevents us from being in his presence.
You know, I'm looking at the 58th verse, and I think that sums it up right there. It's like, but the cloth warp or woof or anything of the skin from which the disease disappears when you have washed it shall then be washed a second time. It shall be clean. So that's our second chance to get it right with God. What I got out of that. After that, all of that was said and done, that jumped out at me. It was like, that's our connection to God right there. That's what I got.
Yeah.
We're going to keep getting it wrong. All these things are going to keep happening to us until we make that decision to get it right and to connect with God. And if it goes in alignment with the commentary, then the commentary was, trying to. I just lost my train of thought. I don't know. I got so much out of it. It's just hard to keep track.
Yeah, it's, we read leprosy and immediately we start thinking about people in India losing fingers and toes. But this appears to be something completely different.
Yeah.
And it is interesting. One of the things that I got out of this is that all of these physical ailments in chapter 12 through 15, they're brought before the priest, not before a doctor. And I find that really interesting, and I think that also directly relates to James chapter 5. Is there any sick among you? Let him come to the elders of the church, right? And it talks about two things. It talks about being healed of the disease, but it also talks about sins being forgiven. So there definitely appears to be, and I know a more excellent way, there are books out there that talk about the spiritual connection to sickness and disease. That's by a guy named Henry Wright. He's got a book called A More Excellent Way, The Spiritual Roots of Sickness and Disease. So, it appears to have more to do with that than Hansen.
Well, you alluded to this earlier about this purification that's going to take place. As things go along, you have to expect that to a certain percentage of people who are seeking to be obedient to Christ, who are being refined, are not going to have access to the things that they did before, such as medical treatment. What does a society do has become dependent on a man-made, satanically inspired system for their need? We will have no choice but to seek out to God or suffer. Seek out to Him and learn His ways and let Him deal with us. And I know, I've worked in the healthcare field for 20 years, so, don't send Rob Skiba emails wanting to know about that crazy guy Chad that's on there. I know the hell, I'm working in it right now about this field, so don't send emails. But when you can, but God has made us, and He has the ability to deal with us and to heal us. If we don't see it, it's because we have a wrong understanding. And I'm not saying that to condemn. I'm just saying He has prescribed to us a manner in which we could come to Him, and we don't.
Good.
And if we don't, and I'm speaking to my family, I know it hurts, but that's because how deep the wound is. I say this to myself as others. I say this as someone who has laid hands on someone and seen them healed of cancer. And not only was this person a member of my church, but I was the one mixing their chemo treatments, okay? So I knew them inside and out. I'd known this person my whole life. I mixed their chemo treatments. I saw their test results. I looked at their lab results. I was the one who was taking them their communion on a Sunday afternoon because they were shut in. And it was during that time that I got to know this person, and their story touched my heart so much, I couldn't get this person off my mind. Okay, and I started praying for them constantly, incessantly. It wasn't a choice. I just couldn't get them off my heart. I said, Lord, this is a person you have to heal. And it was that one time when I was alone and praying that I was immediately stopped in my prayer. Whether it was an audible voice, I don't know. Nobody was with me to witness. It was enough to nearly take me off my chair. Said, you have your answer. And I had just begun to pray again. And I heard, you have your answer. I went and told this person, I said, take this for what it is. But I was praying for you, and before I could pray, the Lord said, you are healed. She said, I believe you and accept that.
she was due to come in for treatments that following Monday. She came in and her body immediately rejected the chemo that she had been receiving the 3 weeks prior. She could not be given the chemo. They had to stop all treatments for that week. The following week, they ran tests. They could not find the cancer. They could not find it again for the next following year, 5 years before she passed naturally. But in that time, she got to see granddaughters' weddings. She got to go visit family in Florida and do all kinds of things that she couldn't have done if she was still getting chemo treatments or had been needing them. And so what I'm saying is this. God is capable and able, but there is a prescribed method. And if we don't understand it and follow it, then there are consequences to that. And, yes, I know there are cases where some come and don't receive their healing. I understand that. But there has to be a reason, and God does not leave us ignorant. He's telling us why. Either a person will not confess what he is telling them, or people who are praying are not where they need to be with the Lord, and they're praying in doubt. But it's one of those two things. I'm convinced. I know it's hurtful, but I'm convinced.
Yeah, I could go along with pretty much everything you just said, actually. We got like 18 more minutes, so we still got two more chapters to go, so we're definitely going to go past the top of the hour. Well, actually, the bottom of the hour, I guess, because we started at 8:30. So at 10:30, you guys who are listening will lose the live feed. So if you want to keep listening, you need to call 619-789-6815. You'll be able to listen by phone after the live feed drops off. Let's go ahead and get Leviticus 14 going.
Leviticus 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"This shall be the ritual for the leprous person at the time of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall make an examination.
If the disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command that two living clean birds and cedar wood and crimson yarn and hyssop be brought for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall command that one of the birds be slaughtered over fresh water in an earthen vessel. He shall take the living bird with the cedar wood and the crimson yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the fresh water. He shall sprinkle it seven times upon the one who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird go into the open field. The one who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, but shall live outside his tent 7 days. On the seventh day he shall shave all his hair, of head, beard, eyebrows. He shall shave all his hair. Then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. The priest who cleanses shall set the person to be cleansed along with these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest shall take one of the lambs and offer it as a guilt offering along with the log of oil, and raise them as an elevation offering before the Lord. He shall slaughter the lamb in the place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered in the holy place. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot. The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. Some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall slaughter the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement on his behalf, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford so much, he shall take one male lamb for a guilt offering to be elevated, to make atonement on his behalf, and one-tenth of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil, also two turtle doves or two pigeons, such as he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. On the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall raise them as an elevation offering before the Lord. The priest shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering, and shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot. The priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord. The priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot, where the blood of the guilt offering was placed. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, to make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, such as he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one being cleansed. This is the ritual for the one who has a leprous disease, who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing.
The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, the owner of the house shall come and tell the priest, saying,
There seems to me to be some sort of disease in my house.
The priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, or all that is in the house will become unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to inspect the house. He shall examine the disease. If the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, the priest shall go outside to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. The priest shall come again on the 7th day and make an inspection. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, the priest shall command that the stones in which the disease appears be taken out and thrown into an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the inside of the house scraped thoroughly, and the plaster that is scraped off shall be dumped in an unclean place outside the city. They shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house, after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, the priest shall go and make inspection. If the disease has spread in the house, it is a spreading leprous disease in the house, it is unclean. He shall have the house torn down, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and taken outside the city to an unclean place. All who enter the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening, and all who sleep in the house shall wash their clothes, and all who eat in the house shall wash their clothes. If the priest comes and makes an inspection, and the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, the priest shall pronounce the house clean. The disease is healed. For the cleansing of the house, He shall take two birds with cedar wood and crimson yarn and hyssop, and shall slaughter one of the birds over fresh water in an earthen vessel. And shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the crimson yarn along with the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slaughtered bird and the fresh water, and sprinkle the house seven times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the fresh water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood and hyssop and crimson yarn. And he shall let the living bird go out of the city into the open field. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the ritual for any leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous diseases in clothing and houses, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to determine when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the ritual for leprous diseases.
This is the ritual for somebody who sounds like they're drunk. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Sounds like Aaron's drunk there. I don't know. Anyway, let's see what Ardell has to say regarding Leviticus chapter 14. A lot of interesting stuff with this bird thing. Last week, we saw how tzara'at, leprosy, was a physical manifestation of a spiritual fault. Once diagnosed by a priest, a metzora, or one who has or who was affected by this skin disorder, would be placed outside the camp until he was declared to be healed. It is relevant that Adam and Eve were also placed outside the camp as the result of an inward attitude that caused them to eat of the forbidden fruit. Every descendant of theirs has since been clothed with the problem of corruptible flesh, i.e. a skin disorder, which will eventually cause them to die, and were it not for Yeshua the Messiah, be unable to inherit the kingdom of Jehovah. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 50, says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Jehovah, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That may sound wonderful, but the truth is, we are not there yet. Most of us have probably been taught that the Almighty is only concerned with our soul. Yet, in Leviticus, we are starting to see a much broader interest. These are the four primary areas of concern. 1. Individual. 2. Food. 3. Clothes. 4. Homes/dwellings. A few weeks ago, we studied the chapter that listed what Jehovah has determined to be food, clean, for his people, and what is not food, unclean. Last week and this week, we have been studying the effect of tzara'at on individuals, his clothing, his works, and his house. We can make sense of a skin disorder, but what does it mean to have a plague of tzara'at come on our clothing or on our home? We have been really flooded with details in the last few chapters. I think the reason for it all can be summed up by this verse, Leviticus 15:31. "You shall warn the Israelites of their uncleanness, lest by defiling my dwelling, which is in their midst, their uncleanness be the cause of their death." And we'll get to that shortly when we do Leviticus 15. This verse, by the way, before I continue, you have about 6 more minutes if you want to keep listening. We got at least one more chapter to go in the Torah. We probably won't get to the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament the way things are looking right now. But if you want to keep listening, you need to call 619-789-6815 within the next 5 minutes, or you will not be able to call in after that, and you will miss the rest of the broadcast. This verse is our connection with the Garden of Eden, where Jehovah walked with Adam and Eve. Their sin left them in a spiritual state of uncleanness, although uncleanness is not always the result of sin, which caused them to be evicted from the garden. Later, Jehovah established a tabernacle in the wilderness as the place where he could once again dwell with man. At the time of Solomon, he would dwell with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. Hundreds of years later, he came to dwell with individual man. These are all prophetic pictures of the Almighty's heavenly dwelling place with man, a return to the purity of Eden. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 5, says, "They worship in a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Revelation 2, 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of Yah." The march back to the Garden of Eden has not been without huge detours. We have not been faithful in following his directions. The outbreak of Tzara'at, leprosy, reflected the sad condition of inward man. Repentance and mercy brought an Israelite back into the camp, but this continued attitude brought about the eventual exile of all of Israel. Into this picture stepped Yeshua. In Matthew 15:24, it says, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" The coming of Yeshua did not lower the bar for holiness. When we accept him as our Adonai, we receive his covering of holiness and cleanness. The Spirit then becomes our teacher and our strength in working out our holiness. But we must understand what Jehovah requires of us if we accept him to once more tabernacle among us as in the garden. Note what it says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of Jehovah is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Jehovah himself will be with them and be their Elohim.'" There is something very interesting I noticed in Leviticus. It was extremely time-consuming, emotionally draining, and expensive for a metzorah, a leper, to be declared clean once he had recovered by repenting from the disorder of his flesh. A few weeks ago, we looked at the offerings for a variety of unintentional sins. One who sinned brought an offering or paid restitution, but he did not spend weeks outside of the safety and the fellowship of the camp. He was not required to change his appearance in a way that caused humiliation. This should emphasize to us the importance the Father places on the attitude of the heart. The following verses reflect this. We see in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, "These six things Jehovah hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." You have 1 minute to call in if you want to keep listening, 619-789-6815, before the show goes off the live feed. Ardell continues, "Yeshua also had words to say about this. We see in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Last week at our study, our friend Judith, whose mother is Jewish, told us of a well-known Talmudic story that demonstrates the power of gossip. Apparently, this person said, "A certain man came to his priest asking how he could rectify his having made evil statements about another person. The priest told the man to go home and bring his pillow, which he did. Then the priest told him to go up to the top of a mountain, rip it open, and shake all the feathers to the wind, which he did. Then the priest instructed him to go and gather all the feathers back. The man claimed that this is impossible. The priest said that which was the situation with the evil words he had spoken. As we consider the unclean metzorah, or leper, I think it is good to start with this verse. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The prophet wants us to know that all human attempts at our own righteousness will make us like an unclean thing, like a metzorah, or a leper. Many rabbis teach that acts of tzedakah, righteousness, will somehow atone for your sins. But the prophet Isaiah tells the truth of the matter. There's nothing we can do to bring about our own righteousness. And Leviticus tells us the rest of the story. It is the innocent blood of the lamb that atones for the sin and shadows the future lamb, capital L-A-M-B, that will actually take away all sin. Leviticus 14:21. But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived to make atonement for him. Okay, let's back up a little bit and see what happens when the metzorah, or leper, feels that he has been healed. First of all, why do you think that their tatzarat, leprosy, has disappeared? Consider what happened last week in our Torah reading. A leper was publicly recognized as having a skin affliction, an outward showing of sins of the heart. Imagine your spouse making the suggestion that you should see the priest with that scab on your leg. How awful when the priest confirms your condition to be tzara'at. Humiliating, embarrassing, you are unclean. Now everyone in the camp of Israel will know that you have a heart problem of sin. You must exit the camp with your clothing ripped, your hair disheveled, and your hand covering your lip as you cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" You are traumatized, but you decide to fast and pray. You have at least 7 days to examine your heart. We see in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O Elohim, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Verse 24, "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You begin to remember those things when you participated in harmless gossip against a close friend. Convicted and broken, you fall to your knees. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Elohim, you will not despise." 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of Elohim, that he may exalt you in due time." A few days later, you begin to examine your skin and see that the healing has begun. You fall to your knees once more in thanksgiving. Psalm 119:62, "At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Psalm 147:3, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." On the seventh day, the priest comes to examine your now healed up leg. With love, this servant of Elohim looks into your eyes and declares you to be free of the tzara'at. But before you re-enter the camp, there is a ritual that must be performed. Leviticus 14, beginning in verse 4. "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." The killing of the bird is not a sacrifice, since it is being performed outside the camp. Also, only those who are clean are able to offer blood sacrifices. This ritual seems very odd and mysterious. When this is the case, it is usually very messianic in its meaning. And I don't know where Ardell's going to take this, but this is very, very interesting, this whole bird thing. Let's see where Ardell goes with it. Here are our three different views. One, the bird that must die represents the death of the fleshly attitude of the leper. The earthen vessel represents the human body, 2 Corinthians 4:7. And the fact that Yeshua's blood was shed is in an earthen vessel. One thought is that the scarlet is actually a wool yarn that came from a lamb dyed red. This lamb, I mean scarlet yarn, was used to tie the hyssop, symbol from the Passover and Yeshua's crucifixion, onto the cedar tree slash cross. The living bird was dipped in the blood of the first bird over the running water, better translated as living water. And he's got the Hebrew there for that. The living bird, covered with blood, is let loose in the open field. This is a picture of the leper having died to himself and walking in newness of life. The two birds represent the two comings of Yeshua. First, he came and walked among clay vessels, into whom he poured out his word, or living water. Then his blood was shed to make a way for his second coming as king. The second bird is bloodied but not injured, a picture of the resurrected Yeshua, who still bears the scars that Thomas put his fingers into. His garments will be covered with blood when he returns to judge the earth. In Isaiah 63:2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. 3. Do you think the two birds could be a picture of the two houses of Israel? We have one bird that is slain, that is the bird from Judah, or Yeshua. This bird was slain in an earthen vessel, a body over living water. He died so that his blood could cover the other bird. We'll call him Ephraim. The blood-covered Ephraim was then set free in an open field, dispersed into the world. The bird, probably a chirping little sparrow, free now to tell the other birds. All interesting insights, all three of those, I think. Ardell continues. When we get to Numbers, we will see many of these elements in the ritual of the red heifer sacrifice, which once again had to do with purification. One final thought on the living water. This term was not new to first century Jews. They would have immediately equated it with purification from uncleanness, being aware of these verses in Leviticus 14. The Samaritan woman at the well that Yeshua spoke with would have also had that thought in mind. Note John 4, beginning in verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Yeshua answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of Adonai and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so we have Yeshua as the source of blood who makes holy and the source of water that cleanses. We can find both of these elements as they relate to Messiah and Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now let's top off these thoughts with these verses. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. 1 John 5, beginning of verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Yeshua the Messiah, not only by water, but by water and blood. and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That verse, by the way, for all intents and purposes, appears to have been added much, 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 much later, just a few hundred years ago, to the text from a scribal note in the side margin, but that's another story. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Isn't that awesome? Water for cleansing and blood for making holy, both streaming from the side of Yeshua. What a testimony this must have been for those who had eyes to see. These concepts from Leviticus, sorry, I got distracted here for a second. What a testimony for those who had eyes to see these concepts from Leviticus. So now let's return to the picture of you as the former Metzorah returning to the camp of the Israelites. Leviticus 14:8. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. Well, it's nice to be back inside the camp, but you couldn't go home to your own tent yet. You'd also be very obvious in the community with your body entirely shaved. Interestingly enough, this is the same look as one who had completed a Nazarite vow in Numbers 6:19. Here you have two people, both being brought back into the community for two entirely different reasons. The Nazarite has been completely devoted to the Almighty during the time of his vow. The Metzorah, or leper, has had to learn devotion, definitely the hard way. Two ways of being drawn near, a reverent choice or by discipline. A week later, you repeat the process and prepare for the eighth day when you will be allowed back into the tabernacle, where you will make your offerings. Finally, you will be clean and holy. All this had to be done for what may have been the sin of gossip or a bitter spirit or a little lie. Leviticus 14, beginning verse 9, says, "But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair shall he shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. Your experience as a Metzorah is now over. You have repented and been healed by the Master's touch. I hope you have been able to connect this with what Yeshua did. He entered the leper colony of humanity and healed with a touch those who called out to him in repentance. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of Jehovah. Let's switch directions and consider Tzara'at as it affects a house. We see in Leviticus 14, beginning of verse 33. And Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, 'It seems to me that there is some plague in the house.'" Notice that this instruction pertains to a house that they shall take possession of when they get to Canaan. Also notice that it is Jehovah who puts the plague of Tzara'at on the house. And so here we see clearly it's not leprosy, it's in Hansen's disease. And you can't put Hansen's disease on a house, or on clothing for that matter. Living in a house after being a tent dweller would be quite a change. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all mentioned in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 as living in tents. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. It is much more difficult to accumulate possessions in a tent. When you dwell in a tent, it is also essential that you live in a community where everyone can look out for each other. Can you see the temptations that begin to creep in when you dwell in a house? A house can also be symbolic of the people that make up the family or the community. The very first letter of Scripture indicates Jehovah's desire to have a house. The word Beit is a picture of a house. In the Hebrew Scriptures, this first letter is enlarged for emphasis, Bereshit. That's the first word in the Torah, in our Bible, Genesis 1:1. First sentence there, first word of the sentence. The Beit in Bereshit, first word, is a what we would consider a larger font. And we've learned already that whenever you see something like that, Jehovah, God, is drawing attention to it. In Hebrew thought, a house consists of one who takes a bride. This concept develops itself all the way throughout Scripture until its grand finale at the end of Revelation. Other verses show us who his chosen house is and what is now placed in the hearts of those who are his house. Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people." Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah of the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." The Messiah is the cornerstone of the house slash family of our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 2, beginning of verse 5, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jehovah through Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" What happens when the house is struck by Tzara'at? Leviticus 14, beginning of verse 37, says, "And he shall examine the plague, and indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house, with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day, and look, and indeed, if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all round, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city." Did you notice that this is just like the tzara'at on a man that is more than skin deep? The remedy is for the priest to take away the stones and cast them into an unclean place outside the city. In 1 Peter 2, 5, up above, we are referred to as the living stones. It is a sobering thought that we could be some of the stones bringing tzara'at to that spiritual house. Jehovah is in the process of restoring his holy house, his bride. There will be no uncleanness found there, not one spot of tzara'at. You see in Ephesians 5, 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and Jehovah." And Ardell, I'm going to stop here because he starts making reference to chapter 15, which we haven't got to yet. And so I'm going to open up the phone lines here. I have Tammy here in the studio. I don't know if Tammy, if you have anything that you might want to say regarding Leviticus 15. Are you there?
Not at this time, Rob. My brain's just full from the whole session tonight.
Yeah, so this is a pretty full one.
I sleep about or dream about this stuff for like 3 days after these Friday nights, and my brain's just spinning right now.
Well, you know, there is a picture, and maybe I'll make an illustration of it for the show notes page on Virtual House Church. But Kevin Roberts, our house church leader, illustrated what he believes took place with regard to the bird. You notice that there's one bird is killed over running water. So you have water and blood mixed together, just like what came out of the spear wound in Yeshua's side. And you have a living bird. You have cedar wood and a scarlet cord and hyssop all together. So you have all these things illustrated, and he speculates, and I would tend to agree with him, that the wood used for the cross itself would have been cedar wood that Yeshua was crucified on. So, because there's so many messianic significance to everything we read in the Torah, specifically these things that we see regarding sacrifice, and how the reason we have no more animal sacrifices is because he fulfilled all of them. He's the lamb, he's the red heifer outside the camp, and also it appears to be the bird as well. And, of course, we see that when he said, I thirst, that they dipped the sponge into vinegar, you know, and put it on a hyssop branch and lifted it up to him. So, and he was covered in blood and had probably ropes around his arms holding him in place as well as the nails. Many times you see the crucifixion shows that it was both ropes and nails. And so if it's true that Yeshua is perfectly illustrated on the cross as this bird in Leviticus 14, then what you have is essentially what looks like a crucified bird on branches of cedar with hyssop and scarlet cords holding into place. I mean, how else are you going to hold a bird to this wood and then, you know, dip it in the blood and then sprinkle the blood on people with the bird? So he draws this picture of a bird in the position of looking crucified with its wings tied with scarlet to the cedar and hyssop kind of tucked up underneath it. It's a very interesting picture, if true. And then we see that bird is released from the wood to fly away. And, of course, Yeshua was released from the cross and flew away. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing when you think about that.
Yeah.
I mean, this stuff like makes no sense at all. You're kind of like, what? Why? You're killing a bird, and you're dipping another one in it, you're putting it on a board with hyssop and cord, and you're sprinkling it on people? when you realize that so much of this stuff is a picture of Yeshua, all of a sudden Leviticus comes alive, for one thing, because it's a really bizarre book otherwise, you know, full of all this weird stuff.
Well, yeah, and that's what I've enjoyed about tonight, Rob. It's like we do read about all this weird stuff, but when you break it down and then you look into the New Testament and you put them together, it all makes sense. And and that's what I've really enjoyed about this, because I'm getting so much more out of it than just reading the Bible and, you know, just from cover to cover. And that's what, you know, we're supposed to do. We're supposed to study it. And so this is just a whole new way for me to study, because this is definitely not what I've been taught.
Yeah,
and so
right.
It just, my mind just goes crazy because I'm getting so much, and it's like a tidal wave almost. So I just really enjoy this, and thank you for presenting and reading and guiding us through this. So.
Yeah, no problem. It's I'm loving it too. And boy, this Ardell person, I don't know who this person is, but they have some really amazing insights. I can't get enough of it. I mean, so far, I don't think there's anything I've disagreed with so far that this person has written. At least if there was, it was really insignificant. But this person's insights are extraordinary. Plus,
yeah.
It helps to fill the time when I don't have people calling in.
Come on, y'all.
I see some other people call to keep listening in the studio. If you have something to share, hit 1 on your keyboard on your phone, and a little icon will show up and let me know that you want to talk. But we got a half hour left, so I want to make sure we at least get through the Torah portion. So we got one more six-minute section on Leviticus 15. So go ahead and play that.
Leviticus 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them,
When any man has a discharge from his member, his discharge makes him ceremonially unclean. The uncleanness of his discharge is this: whether his member flows with his discharge or his member is stopped from discharging, it is uncleanness for him. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. All who sit on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. All who touch the body of the one with the discharge shall wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. If the one with the discharge spits on persons who are clean, then they shall wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. All who touch anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening, and all who carry such a thing shall wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. All those whom the one with the discharge touches without his having rinsed his hands in water shall wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Any earthen vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. When the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, he shall count 7 days for his cleansing. He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in fresh water, and he shall be clean. On the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. Everything made of cloth or of skin on which the semen falls shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge of blood that is her regular discharge from her body, she shall be in her impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Everything upon which she lies during her impurity shall be unclean. Everything also upon which she sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Whoever touches anything upon which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything upon which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. If any man lies with her and her impurity falls on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies during all the days of her discharge shall be treated as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. If she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. On the 8th day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, so that they do not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the ritual for those who have a discharge, for him who has an emission of semen becoming unclean thereby, for her who is in the infirmity of her period, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean.
I told you this would be an interesting study tonight. Oh boy, lots of discharging going on here. Let's finish up with Ardell's commentary. Ardell says, Chapter 15 is probably no one's favorite chapter of the Torah. Wonder why. You know, it's kind of weird. It discusses in detail all the discharges from both male and female that caused uncleanness. As believers who have accepted the good seed, which is the word of Elohim / Yeshua, it is interesting that these emissions mostly concern the reproductive organs. I also see that the chapter is arranged in a chiastic structure, parallel statements inverted order, with marital relations as its center. It is a chiastic structure. The center is always the focal point. We see introduction, discharge is unclean in verses 1 through 2. Abnormal male discharge, verses 3 through 15. Normal male discharge, verses 16 through 17. Marital relations, verse 18. Normal female discharge, verses 19 through 24. Abnormal female discharges, verses 25 through 30. And conclusion, keep separate from uncleanness, verses 31 through 33. I actually saw somebody do a teaching on this, this method and this diagram, the way this is laid out. And you could see it visually here in Ardell's commentary. So if you're just listening to me, I recommend that you click on the link in the show notes for Leviticus week 27. That would be the second link where it says additional Torah study reading. And you click on the one that says Metzora commentary -2008.pdf. It's on page 28. It shows the way the text is laid out. That's a very interesting thing in Hebraic writing. That's pretty fascinating. I don't totally understand it, but it's pretty wild when you see text like this. In the case of a Metzora or a leper, the sin's uncleanness and repentance is public knowledge. In the case of chapter 15, the process back to purity seems to be much more private. I'm not sure what the Almighty is trying to tell us, but let's focus just a bit on the center of the chiastic. In Leviticus 15:18, also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. In chapters 13 and 14, we saw how Jehovah cares a great deal about what is in the heart of his people. He uses Tzara'at to bring them to repentance that they might again draw near to him with a clean heart. Tzara'at can be on a person's clothing, his works, or in his house, made up of those with faith in Yeshua. All Tzara'at is for the purpose of the restoration of the entire house of Israel, i.e. his bride. The earthly picture of marital union, however, only goes so far. Because man is mortal, there is still uncleanness in their physical union. But Leviticus 15:18 points to a spiritual union that is clean and holy. Perhaps the following verses can shed some light. I have made some notes within them to help you see where I'm going with my thoughts. And this is Ardell talking here regarding Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 22. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to Adonai. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the assembly of Israel, who Jehovah's people have always been known as. And he is the savior of the body. Also, think of body in a broader sense as being the body of Messiah. Therefore, just as the assembly is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the assembly and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Adonai does the assembly. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh, his flesh which is without corruption. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Messiah and the assembly. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Messiah and the assembly. This is the spiritual counterpart of Leviticus 15:18, a spiritual union that is holy and pure, made clean by the washing of water by the word. One more thought. Leviticus 15:8 says that we will be unclean till evening. What evening could that be referring to? Read these verses in Zechariah and see what you think. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 3, says, Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus Jehovah my Elohim will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass on that day that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished. It shall be one day which is known to Jehovah, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, Jehovah is one, and his name one. Baruch Hashem, Jehovah, Shabbat Shalom, says Ardell. Very interesting. I think this is the other Chad Graves. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
How are you, my friend?
Life is wonderful. Shabbat is great.
Awesome.
I'm touched this week by looking at and righteousness as part of our earlier text of people being unrighteous and unclean. And what's on my heart is that we turn away from unrighteous leadership and the traditions of man that unrighteous leadership brings us. And that's the connection that I see with this whole section is when we find that we're unclean by our unclean acts and our unclean thoughts and our unclean habits and how we fail to worship Yehovah the way he would have us, then we have to take that separation time to give up and through introspection look at what we're holding on to that keeps us separate from him. And with all of the events that are going on in our country and all of the choices that we think are coming down the pike of people having to make big choices as to how they really are following God and, you know, whether they're really in covenant or whether they're following false covenant through the traditions that are passed down to them. That's what's on my heart this week, and I think we really have to look hard at why we follow the practices that we are, and be very careful about who we're listening to, that we haven't gone blind to doctrines that are leading us down a deadly path.
Hmm. Very interesting insights.
Yeah, I know that's all heavy, but if we're going to get washed clean and we're going to get a pronouncement of being clean, then we're going to have to give up a few things. And we really have to look deep into ourselves as to what we are going to risk holding on to.
Interesting.
And that's my whole input.
That's good. Do you remember anything else that, from our session with Kevin, that would be worth bringing up?
You really covered it. The biggest thing that that I got out of that session is, we cannot assume that the impressions or pictures that we have built our faith on and our understanding of the teachings, we can't allow ourselves to think that we've already figured it out. Because the whole thing is, the Spirit is talking to us. And the minute that we think we've got it figured out, it's pretty much a clue that we don't. Because the Spirit, you know, these are teachings forever. And there are everything that we need to be brought up as the children is there, and we may never fully comprehend it.
Well, that's the beauty of it, is that we can just keep reading and reading and reading, and we'll never run out of insights.
Right, right. And so there's some... there's some profound insight for each of us at every point in time, and it may not even be for our mind or our emotion to understand. It may be for something above our pay grade that is happening that will then be manifested in the physical later. But the act of submission and the act of coming in covenant to praise and receive is truly the key. Whether we're afflicted with a sickness or at the moment we think we're at the top of our game and we're on a feeling of momentum, there's a process going on that's raising us up. And we could be the only leper that returns to say thank you, or we could be... a king that asks what he has to do, the last thing to make it into heaven. The truth is, we are in the process of surrendering our understanding for the next understanding that God has for us. And that holds true no matter where we are in the process.
Yeah. Tammy, any insights on this peculiar chapter 15 or anything else before we close tonight?
No comments.
Come on, chapter 15's got all kinds of good stuff to talk about. Yeah.
I did appreciate Ardell's putting that all together for us, so that was nice.
Well, the chiastic thing, I don't know if I'm even saying that word right, but it is really interesting what's there, and I'm going to have to chew on his final statement a little bit more regarding Ephesians 5:22, but there's obviously something there for us to consider and think about, and as it relates to our own lives as well as our relationship with Yeshua, specifically as it pertains to marriage. Let me see here. We have 15 minutes left, so tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to thank you both for contributing. Thank you for calling in. Thank you for chatting with me here tonight. The other Chad's already gone. And I'm going to go ahead and play the portion from the Old Testament, which in this case is 2 Kings. And that'll bring us probably right to the end of the broadcast for this evening. And I won't have time to comment on it, but I'm going to go ahead and play it and just challenge you to consider what's being said by the prophets here and how it relates to our Torah portion reading. And as always, please go back and look at the New Testament scriptures there and see how they are related to this portion from Leviticus 12 through chapter 15. So here's the portion from 2 Kings.
2 Kings 4. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people, that they may eat. And his servitor said, What, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give the people, that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, They shall eat, and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go, and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down, and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. 2 Kings 7. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, and the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night, and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned, and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God, and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, but the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died.
And that's all the time we have for tonight. This concludes Virtual House Church, week 27. Thank you guys so much for listening. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you back next week. And I don't know if I'm going to be live on the air or not. Depends on how I'm feeling after pulling some teeth. So please keep me in your prayers on Tuesday. I go in Tuesday morning to have my wisdom teeth taken out, two of the top ones. So keep me in your prayers. And if I'm not able to do anything live, I'll do my best to get something pre-recorded up. Otherwise, if I can speak, I'll be back here Wednesday night and or Friday night of next week. So Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great night. Thank you so much for listening.
You work all day, then go home and make dinner. That's not fair, because making your dinner, that's our job. We don't work all day, then go home and do your job, so stop doing ours. Head into Buffalo Wild Wings for America's favorite wings, shareables, burgers, and more. Choose from 21 signature sauces and seasonings to take your dinner from mild to wild. But don't worry, we're dinner pros. If things get too wild, we've got dozens of beers on tap and a full bar to bail out your palate. Buffalo Wild Wings. Wings, beer, sports.
Yeah, I walked the dog, gamed a little, played with a frog.
What does your morning commute sound like?
Hi, welcome to McDonald's.
Can I get a sausage McMuffin with egg and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, please?
Kids back up, went back home, and I went to...
Here you go, Jim.
Here's to making your morning routine a little better. Right now, mix and match 2 select breakfast sandwiches, like a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddles, a sausage McMuffin with egg, or a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit for just $4. Breakfast at McDonald's. Single item at regular price at participating McDonald's for a limited time.